While they're leaving, to those of you who have not been with us before, we're going through a series called Know, Act, Become, What to Know, How to Act, that we might become more like Jesus. And we are in the what to know phase. So we're going to talk today about humanity. What does the Bible say about humanity? What does God think about humanity? There is a lot of humanity. There are, as of 6:30 this morning, according to worldmeters.info, there were 8,234,374,159 people on Earth. And that they have a counter there that you can watch it increasing by the moment. Okay, the largest population in the world is India, with about 1.4 billion people. China is close behind, 1.46 billion people. China is at 1.41 billion people. And the United States is in third place with 347 million. So just like a quarter of the population of either China or India. One thing that was kind of surprising to me is that Russia is in the ninth place with only 144 million people. The top 10 are India, China, United States, Indonesia, Pakistan, Nigeria, Brazil, Bangladesh, Russia, and Ethiopia. Mexico comes in at number 11, Japan at 12. So some of these populations to me were a little bit surprising. In the United States, with our 347 million people, California is the most populous, with nearly 40 million. Texas has 31 million. Florida has 24 million. Michigan comes in the 10th place with 10 million. And Wisconsin only has less than 6 million. Oh. Yeah. But yet the greatest football team. One other thing that was kind of surprising to me was the smallest state in the union, which is Rhode Island, right, by geographical area, has 1.1 million people, whereas Alaska, the largest by far state in the union by square miles, only has 470,000. Population per square mile, and this is to me what would really make me nervous, is the most populous area in the United States is the District of Columbia, which has 11,000 people per square mile. The most populous state is, or the most congested state is New Jersey, which for the entire state of New Jersey has 1,215 people per square mile. And then Alaska has 1.3. So if you need some space, you know where to go. Now, one problem with talking about these numbers and these statistics and in talking about humanity and these great big numbers is it can be somewhat overwhelming as to, well, how are we going to deal with humanity? What difference can I make to these huge numbers as one single person? Not necessarily a theologian, but Joseph Stalin said, a single death is a tragedy, a million deaths is a statistic. So when we talk about these huge numbers, you know, even in the United States here, we're talking about 347 million people. What can I do as an individual to have an impact on those people's lives? But yet, all of those people's lives are individuals, and we know many individuals. and there, some of them are sitting next to you right now. And we have friends, we have family, we have coworkers, people that we rub shoulders with, people that we have influence into their lives. So, in particular, the next question, what does God think about humanity? Which I think is the next slide there, Patty. What is God's view of humanity? God, he knows, the Bible tells us he knows every person as an individual. He knows the hairs that are on your head. He knows your coming and going. He's known you since you were in your mother's womb. But how does God view people, particularly those who are non-believers? The song that we all sing from time to time, Amazing Grace, says, I once was lost, I once was blind, I once was lost, but now I'm found, I once was blind, but now I see. And so the real question is, when God looks upon humanity, prior to someone coming into a relationship with Jesus Christ, he sees humanity as lost. Probably the most famous verse in the Bible is John 3:16. And we'll read that. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The reason that this verse is in the Bible is that because without Jesus, without the Son of God being given on our behalf, all people fell into that category of perishing, of being separate from God and in need of a Savior. So when God looks upon humanity, he sees humanity as lost and needing a sinner. Everyone is a sinner separated from God. It's easy for us, I think, to label certain people as sinners. We say, well, you know, people who commit terrible crimes or atrocities, who abuse children, things like that, certainly they are a sinner. But what about good people? Well, the Bible teaches that all have sinned, that we are all sinners. A couple of verses that highlight that. First one, 1 Kings 4, 8, 46. And when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. This is talking about enemies to the nation of Israel. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to their enemies, who take them captive to their hands, far away or near. But the point here is the line, there is no one who does not sin. Then Ecclesiastes 7:20, indeed, there is no one on earth who is righteous, no one who does what is right and never sins. There is no one who never sins. Then Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, not even one. And so we are all in this boat. Humanity is in that boat. Now, it is from the Bible, from what we read in the Bible teaches that it is evident that everyone sins and needs a Savior. Now, when we look upon humanity, we see a great deal of needs in the world. We see it in our own neighborhood and around the globe. We see people overwhelmed with incredible poverty. We see people that suffer from violence and oppression. We see broken families. We see all these natural disasters, most recently like the floods that have been happening here in the States. We see people who are under the regime of sadistic governments, who have economic crises, who constantly live with the threat of war, and so on and so on. In many ways, we can say that the world, yes, is a messed up place. It's evident that sin has done its work. And for us to step into these situations and to offer help, to offer assistance to those who are in need, who are oppressed in one way or another, is certainly a good a righteous, a noble thing to do. Even James in his book of the Bible, in James chapter 2, verse 16, it says this, if one of you says to someone who you see has a need, well, go in peace, keep warm, and be well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? It's not good for us just to feel bad. We are called to do is to do something, to step in, to be a help, to help alleviate pain and suffering. So we are not to ever ignore people's physical needs, but we also cannot ignore their spiritual needs. And we need to use, oftentimes we can use the gateway of meeting somebody's physical needs as an open door to share with them about their physical need for a savior. When I worked at Teen Challenge many, many years ago, when I was in my early 20s, there was a man there who was a friend of mine. His name was Ted, Pastor Ted. He was just a little bit older than me, and he was the campus pastor for the Teen Challenge Center where I was at. And we would go out on the streets of New York and Philadelphia, and we were doing street evangelism, talking to people. And he had this constant thought in mind that he would convey to me as, look at that person, that is a person who God loves. And so, you know, we were dealing with some down and outers, drug addicts, prostitutes and whatnot. Look at that person as God looks at them, as a person who he died for, that he loves. And that stuck with me all of these years, that when I see someone, I see someone that Jesus died for. I'd like to once again read John 3:16 and through verses 18, and this is out of the Message version of the Bible. It says, this is how much God loved the world. He gave his son, his one and only son. And this is why, so that no one need be destroyed. By believing in him, anyone can have a whole and lasting life. God didn't go through all that trouble of sending his son merely to point an accusing finger, telling the world how bad it was, which we all know it is. He came to help, to put the world right again. Anyone who trusts in him is acquitted. Anyone who refuses to trust in him has long since been under the death sentence without knowing it. And why? Because of that person's failure to believe in the one-of-a-kind Son of God when introduced to him. Scripture is clear in communicating that God loves all people the same. He shows no favoritism, no prejudice. The man in prison is just as much loved as the faithful Sunday school teacher. The starving child in Ethiopia is just as much loved as the celebrity in her penthouse in New York. Paul, the Apostle Paul, who was once very adamant about only preaching to the Jews, thinking that the Jews were the only people worthy of God's love, but then after coming into relationship with Jesus, he was very committed to sharing the gospel with everyone, from the Jews to the Gentiles to the down and outer to everyone. He proclaimed the gospel to all people. It's been said that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Everyone, no matter how we might judge a person, how we might categorize them, everyone needs to bow at the foot of the cross. God has revealed himself, and he is revealing himself through all that can be known about life, through relationships, through nature, through creation. God is revealing himself. When people used to tell me that they were atheists, I used to feel intimidated because I thought, well, they think that they're better than me. They look upon me as being weak. They look upon me as needing a crutch. And so I'd feel this little bit of intimidation and this kind of thinking that, well, you know, I've got to prove myself to them. I've got to prove God to them. But now when I hear someone express to me that they are an atheist, I just feel sad. I just feel sad for them that they have not opened their eyes to what is all about them, the wonders of creation, the beauty of love, the magic of music, all of these things that they think maybe just came into existence by chance, I see as gifts and direct evidence of the existence of God. Some people say they will believe when they see it, but sometimes you can't see it until you believe, and then your eyes are opened. There is a condition called scotoma, which is a blind spot that you have. You can have a physical scotoma. I think that's the way you say it. Some of you nurses can probably help me. But, you know, there's that physical condition of having a defect in your eye where you have a blind spot. But that is also referred to a psychological condition of scotoma. And it's when you cannot see what is right in front of you because you don't expect to see it. You know, this happens to me all the time when I lose my hammer, but when we expect a certain outcome, when we expect that things are going to go a certain way and they do not, we don't see it or we refuse to believe it. We won't accept it differently. We say, I can't believe it, I won't believe it, but really I don't want to believe it. And many people, when they become settled in their ways, that's the condition they take. And it takes a move of God, a move of the Holy Spirit upon their lives to enlighten their eyes so that they can see what is right in front of them, the glory of God, the fact that Jesus has provided for them a Savior. Psychologists say that there is a huge difference between the attitude of saying, I can't find it, and I will find it. So the next time I go to the refrigerator, I'm going to say, I will find the ketchup. But it's true in life. When we say, I can't believe it, you won't believe it. But if you come with an open mind, if you look at the evidence, I think you will find God is there, and that God has provided a Savior. So, the Bible tells us that all have sinned, that all wickedness must be punished, that all need to be saved, all need a Savior, and that all people are without excuse, and that we are all offered salvation. Which brings us to the all-important point. Although all are lost, God did not leave us there. All people are loved by God, and He has provided a way. God loves everyone and desires their salvation. Now we might ask, if God loves everybody, why doesn't He just wave a magic wand and pronounce everybody righteous, everybody saved? But there is one thing that would not be met if God did that, and that is the need for justice. God is just, and sin must be punished. Debts must be paid. If He were to allow those to go unpaid, if the price was not paid for the debts and sins of the world would become chaos. The world would fall into the hands of Satan. But because Jesus provided a payment for those sins, that those debts could be forgiven, we have a way. Christians believe that Jesus is the only way. We did a whole series on this a while back on John 14:6. Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, many take offense at the exclusiveness of this verse, but in reality, we should rejoice that there is a way. At least there is a way that has been provided. So why are we so prone? Why are so people prone to wanting it their own way, to calling the shots, to saying, well, there's got to be some other way except for me submitting to Jesus? We need to trust. We need to ask ourselves, do we trust that God loves us? And not only does God love you, he even likes you. You know, and there's a difference there. Because there are people that I love that I don't necessarily like. But God likes us as well as loves us. But like Adam and Eve, we tend to be our own God. We want control. We want to do things our own selves. Like when we are stuck in traffic and our frustration mounts and we say to ourselves, if there weren't only any traffic today. We kind of get a little self-centered there because the person next to us is thinking the same thing about you. Or maybe your spouse didn't ask you about your day and you feel disappointed and you think, if only they would be more interested in me. Or maybe you are seeking some sort of promotion and it is given to your coworker and you are dejected and you lament, if only I had tried harder. So what do these examples all have in common? Your happiness is attached to the outcome that you are seeking. But we know it doesn't last. We know from experience that all of the things that we seek in life, all the times that we have run after happiness, in one way or another, it always ends. It doesn't last. The only thing that lasts is our faith in Christ. And faith is to be equated with trust. We trust God and we relinquish control and we accept that we need God, that we need a Savior. Not just to go to heaven, but we need him on a daily basis. When we are disappointed, when we are stuck in traffic, when things don't go our way, we can trust God. So what application should we make out of this? What difference does any of this make to me? How God feels about humanity? What if I truly saw people the way that God sees them? What if I valued all of life from the womb to the tomb? If I believed truly that they needed Jesus to enter heaven and avoid hell? God places a genuine value on every human life. Let's look at one of Jesus' encounters here when he was in the home of a Pharisee. This is in Luke chapter 14, starting in verses 7, and we'll read through 11. So he was invited to this home of a Pharisee. When he went on to tell a story to the guests around the table, noticing how each had tried to elbow into the place of honor. He said, "When someone invites you to dinner, don't take the place of honor. Somebody more important than you might have been invited by the host. Then he'll come and call out in front of everybody, 'You're in the wrong place. The place of honor belongs to this man.' Red-faced, you'll have to make your way to the very last table where the kids are sitting, and the only place left. When you're invited to dinner, go and sit at the last place. Then when the host comes, he may very well say, 'Friend, come up to the front.' That will give the dinner guests something to talk about. What I'm saying is this: if you walk around with your nose in the air, you're going to end up flat on your face. But if you're content to simply be yourself, you will become more than yourself." So here, Jesus is showing that the system of placing different values on people is not by God's design. God values everyone equally. Then Jesus goes on here to specifically address the host, the man who threw the party, a prominent Pharisee. In verses 12 to 14, he says this: "Then he turned to the host, 'The next time you put on a dinner, don't just invite your friends and family and rich neighbors, the kind of people who will return the favor. Invite some people who will never get invited out, the misfits from the wrong side of the tracks. You'll be and experience a blessing. They won't be able to return the favor, but the favor will be returned. Oh, and how it will be returned at the resurrection of God's people. God will repay every act of kindness that we do on behalf of somebody else." So Jesus looked at that Pharisee's heart as he looks into our hearts. He knew him and he knows us. And when we show equal value to everyone, even to the broken, the abandoned, the despised, people in society that we'd rather not deal with, we are displaying God-like character. When we don't, God might say, well, we've got some work to do on you, and he will do his work. To love another person is to love God. What you have done for the least of these, you have done for me, said Jesus. So, when we are compelled to love others and to tell them about Jesus, we are doing what we are meant to do. It is our purpose in life to share the gospel. Earlier we mentioned James chapter 2, verse 16. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? It follows that if we meet physical needs, we must also meet their spiritual needs. We don't want people just to be warm and well fed and still lost. We want them to come into relationship with Jesus. We become excited when we see something new or different, when we experience something that is exciting in our lives, when we see a beautiful sunset, when we shoot a big deer, when we get a new pair of shoes, which, by the way, I have. and we tell other people about that stuff. But we are still, why is it that we are reluctant to tell people about Jesus, the thing that could change their lives, that could set them free, that could guarantee them eternal life? Make it something that matters to you. Make it a matter of prayer. Don't automatically say, well, it's not me, it's not my personality to do that, it's not my job, I'll let somebody else do it. We all have opportunities to share the gospel with friends and neighbors. It doesn't have to be some long theological discussion. It can be, I have met Jesus and he changed my life. It is the ultimate purpose. It is our ultimate purpose in being a child of God. We'll close with 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give them a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. So what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to be able to give an answer. To who? To everyone. And what's the reason? It's that Christ has made a difference in my life. By sharing the gospel, we change the world by changing hearts. And eventually, that influence can reach into the numbers of those billions. But it has to start maybe with the person who is next to you. We can change lives, we can change families, we can change legacy, and we change ourselves. We become more like Christ. So if you have doubts or apprehensions, or maybe you simply don't care, I would say to you, pray. Make it a matter of prayer. Don't just say, I can't, but begin saying, I will. Each one of us, again, has what the Greek, in the Greek would be called an oikos, which is your circle of influence, the people that you know, the people that you rub shoulders with, and you can be God's hands and feet and his voice to those people. Imagine somebody looking back at their life and saying, you know, at a crucial point in my life, there was somebody who cared enough to share Jesus with me, and it changed my life. I know that was true for me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that when you looked upon the situation of humanity and saw us as lost and wandering and going our own way, you did something amazing about it in sending your own Son to be our Savior, to pay the debt for our sins, and not only that, but to lead us into a life of abundance, a life of abundance here on earth in knowing you, and, Lord, the promise of eternal life forever in your presence. We thank you for this. We thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amen.